Mean to be what they never were in their lives.
Friendship with God with Tom Cantor, Monday through Friday, 10:30 a.m. and 10:30 p.m.
You're listening to the Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
Hello, we welcome you to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, we'd like to know about it. Please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. Loving the church as Christ loves the church is the title of the message. It is the second message in a series. If we're going to talk about this subject of church, we need to know what Christ means when he refers to it. He calls it his church. There are entire groups of people divided over the definition of this word. It's critical to examine the scriptures to understand what Jesus is building. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Loving the church as Christ loved the church, number two. Which means we're in a series, which means we're going to be there probably for a little while. All right, the image on the front of your bulletin on the back wall behind me, we haven't actually gotten to that yet. It's from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Let's just look real quick over here on the side screen. Husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. We use that passage all the time to talk about husbands and wives, to talk about a man and a woman committed together in marriage. And that's good. That's the context. But we might miss the fundamental point in the middle that the human marriage that we all experience, or maybe you've experienced, is supposed to be a living earthly object lesson of a much bigger relationship that we have with Jesus. We are his bride. It sounds a little weird. Particularly if you're a man, to say that we are his bride. But it all has to do with this illustration of how much Jesus loves you. We've been talking about it here several different ways today. He took your punishment on himself. He died in your place, Pastor Mitchell said. He gives you eternal life. He washes your sins. He cleanses your heart, and he offers you an eternal life in heaven. But we can't get to that part about how much Jesus loves the church and how much we, in fact, are supposed to love the church until we fill the picture in some more. What is the church even to start with? Imagine the nice picture behind me that Penny has created. Imagine that's a puzzle. And you have to put together the pieces of that puzzle to make the picture that you now see behind me. And first, before you get to the word part, you have to put together the framework for what in the world church even means. When Jesus was born, there was no such thing as the church. When Jesus was healing people, turning a few loaves of bread and a few fishes into a feast for thousands, not one of his disciples were thinking, wow, these people are all going to become part of Jesus' future church. There was no such thing. They'd never heard of it. They'd never even heard the word. And when Peter is thinking of his future, if he's thinking at all about Jesus being the Messiah, he's probably thinking something like, maybe Jesus will topple the Roman Empire, and then I'll get to wear a toga, and I'll get to stand beside Jesus on his throne as he rules the Roman Empire. But what he isn't thinking, as his life begins to develop following Jesus, he isn't thinking Jesus will die at the hands of the Romans. Then he's going to rise from the dead, and then he's going to commission me and the fellow disciples to lead this new thing called the church. He didn't have that thought in his mind at all, but we're going to be persecuted. We're going to be chased like rats. We're going to be hung on crosses. We're going to be burnt alive. We're going to be impaled on poles, and finally, I myself am going to give my own life in martyrdom to this Jesus who I'm following. He wasn't thinking that. He didn't get it yet. He didn't understand. And that's what makes this one day that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 60, that's what makes this one moment in history so very, very important. that we're spending some time on here. It is such a big deal, and it is impossible to overestimate what a big deal what I'm getting ready to read to you is to your life as you sit in this room today, or you that are watching from afar, or you that are listening to this on the radio. Today, what we're getting ready to read so deeply affects your life, and 1,000 years from now, when you're sitting with Jesus in the throne room of heaven, it will still be affecting your life then too. Let's unfold it. Here's the way the whole story unfolds. Jesus has just fed the 4,000, not the five, the four. And he does that way down south, down here below the Sea of Galilee, an area called the Decapolis, Deca 10, capitalist of Polis City. 10 city, big area down there off to the east side of the Jordan River going down toward Jerusalem. And when he's done with that, he just turns and starts to walk north. And he makes his way up alongside the Sea of Galilee. And instead of taking a sharp left, going over to Capernaum, where Peter lives and Peter's wife lives and John lives and he lives, we're told he had a house for a while back of where Peter lives. He makes his way up, and instead of taking a sharp left here, he keeps going north. He just keeps walking. And the disciples, of course, keep walking with him. They don't know from whence they are going. They didn't often know. Jesus didn't pause and say, here's where we're headed. He does that with us, you know. That's why we have this thing called faith. And by my calculations, he travels about 100 miles on foot to get clear up here to Caesarea Philippi. That's about the distance from here to Fort Lauderdale or maybe even Hialeah. Imagine on foot traveling that rather large distance. And somewhere along the line, one of the disciples probably said something like, hey, we need to turn around. If we aren't careful, we're going to end up here in Caesarea Philippi, right at the base of snowy Mount Hermon up here. And no self-respecting Jew is going to spend the night in Caesarea Philippi. But they didn't turn around. Jesus had no intention of it. And they ended up in the most sinful, pagan, human sacrificing, children sacrificing, human trafficking, killing of other human being, awful, terrible, awful place on the planet called Caesarea Philippi. And I went over some of this last week, but I'm going to take it a little deeper. In fact, we're going to take off our swimmies and we're going to dive in, okay? Can we do that here today? When he gets there, this is precisely where they ended up. And they're standing somewhere right about here. This is what he saw. They all saw. They saw this wall of granite. I'll show you a bigger picture of it in a little bit. That's the temple to Zeus, Greek god, fake god Zeus. That's the temple that was built for Augustus. Remember, Augustus is the same guy who decreed that all the world should be taxed. That's why Mary and Joseph ended up in Bethlehem and had the little baby Jesus. That's the temple that was built to him by his son. He and all the Caesars accepted worship as God. Behind that, you see this cave back here? That's the Grotto of Pan, and that's the big deal here. That's why Jesus took them 100 miles. That's why he stands there in front of these God-forsaken buildings. And if there are any buildings on the planet where God-forsaken, it was these, where human beings were regularly sacrificed and then hauled back into the Grotto of Pan. Big grotto, big bottomless, supposedly bottomless pit where bodies were dropped down into the pit. Let me show you a more recent picture. The buildings are now gone, which is fitting. That's good because of the awfulness that was happening there. In fact, the whole Roman Empire, 444 years later, the whole Roman Empire is destroyed. Isn't that amazing thing? They covered the world. They were the most powerful thing on the planet. And 444 years later, they're gone. An earthquake had completely decimated the grotto. Going back in there, the massive grotto had dropped. The ceiling had dropped in the grotto. But that cave entrance that you're looking at right there was called by everybody in that day the gates of hell or the gates of Hades. They all knew that. That's the reason Jesus traveled 100 miles. If any place could have been termed the gates of hell, it was that one where awful, awful things went on inside of there that we would not ever want to talk about in detail. But Jesus stands them right up here in front of all of this and he begins to have the talk that's in your Bible, one of the very important passages in the Bible, right in front of that cave opening, right in front of those two temples that are there. So let me take us back to one of the most important days in all of time, not as important as the crucifixion, not as important as the resurrection, but this is a big one. Last week, some of you said to me, that really was new to me. Some of you said, you lost me partway through, or words to that effect. This is important enough, you don't want to get lost partway through. This is really, really critical stuff that we're talking about, especially because this week is the week that a new pope will be chosen. And you're sitting there, if you're coming for the first time, say, what in the world does Jesus standing up there in Caesarea Philippi have to do with a new pope being chosen? And I'm saying a lot, a lot. I'll show you. In fact, we have to dig this apart. It's really important. And once a pope is chosen this week, it may never happen again for 30 years, 35 years, maybe in your lifetime. So let's talk about this. I'm going to be really blunt today. I'm going to say things that maybe I wouldn't normally say. But Jesus and his disciples are without any question, and let's back this off just a little bit with yet another picture here. More modern picture, looking at the whole rock wall that they would have been staring at, and there is the cave without the buildings in front of it. Of course, they're undoubtedly standing somewhere right about there, maybe where that group of people right there are standing. They're standing there, and Jesus is getting ready to talk, and they're all looking, and they're imagining how awful this whole place is. And it was. And Jesus starts a conversation like this, Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, remember, they're standing about right here somewhere, looking at this right here. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then he asked them, but who do you say I am? Remember, he's talking to all of the disciples. He's talking to them all. One guy's going to answer. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, which you would expect, big mouth that he was. But this time he really got it right. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds back to him, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not hear this from any human being. So many points here. We could stop and spend all kinds of time talking about all the points that I just read, but we only want one here for today. Only one thing we want to dig out of that first part. And that is Peter's amazing confession of faith. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, Messiah, the Old Testament. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus then responds with this legendary, among the 31,426 words Jesus says in the New Testament. I counted all those last night. These ones, all of them are inspired. Absolutely all of them are divine. But some of them rise to the top as having a huge significance in your life today. And these words are very near the top of those words that should affect you today. Particularly this week, these words will affect you. And then on into eternity, these words will affect you. Verse 18, now I say to you, he's talking to Peter, the guy that spoke up, Peter. And then it actually says in the text, which means rock, and that's important because Peter, remember, had originally had the name of Simon, Reed, Shaky Reed. Jesus, first time he talks to him, gives him the name of rock. Petros, this is really important, that's your pi, P-E-T, that's an R-O-S, Petros with an O-S ending, and upon this rock, now watch closely, I just need to say this, Petra with an N-A ending, keep that in your head. You are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, my ecclesia, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. All the powers of hell will not conquer it. I've inserted Greek words there. Why, Sam? What's wrong with you? I speak English. Yep. And this is the part maybe that leads some to confusion. English didn't start until three warring Germanic tribes, I say that for the Germans in the room, all converged on what's now England, and they took England, and all three of them stayed, all three of them eventually put their dialect, the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes, and then they put their languages all together, and it became what we now know of as the English language. If you speak English today, you may be a descendant of the Jutes, I'm just saying. Point is, none of that happened for 400 more years. It hadn't happened yet. There was no England. There was no English language in the first century. So if we really want to know what the Bible's saying, we can't go back to your English version, whatever your favorite version is. We have to go a little bit further back, and we have to look at the original language the Bible was written in 400 years before the first English word was spoken. And the first English words spoken were cheesecake, I believe. I could be wrong about that. I could be wrong. But in the case in the case of Matthew 16, I gotta quit laughing. In the case of Matthew 16, the first book in the New Testament, it was written in Greek. We know that. We have copies that go almost clear back to that time. And believe it or not, this actually matters to events going on in your world right now, 2025, this week. This actually matters, what we're reading here. And I'm going to take more time on this than I intended to take because of all of the comments you made and all of the stuff you expressed this week. And I'm going to say stuff that I'm going to dig in kind of deep here, and pull me back out if I get in too far. Here's verse 18 again, and then we'll read on. Now I say to you that you're Peter, which means rock, Petros, and I put an M there. See that little M there? That's for masculine. That's the OS ending is a masculine noun. That's masculine, Peter, masculine noun. And upon this rock, notice Petra, and I put a little F there. See that? That's because that's a feminine noun. Petra, the A ending is a feminine ending. On this, you're Peter, masculine, on this Petra, feminine, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. 19, I will give you, who's you? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on, who's you? Bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in, who's you? Is you Peter? He's talking to Peter. Is you Peter or is it somebody else? And obviously there's differences in viewpoint here based on right now the new pope being chosen, and the Catholic dogma would say that directly is being said to Peter. I'm going to have a different view. I'll share that with you here in a little bit. But if it's just Jesus addressing Peter, let's just be honest here. And not even the rest of the disciples stand there. He's just talking to Peter. If that's all it is, then everything that follows, all the promises you just read, are promises just to Peter. They're not promises to anybody but Peter. The gates of hell will not conquer the church that is built on Peter, the rock. And then after him, a succession of popes will get the keys to the kingdom, including the one that will be chosen this week, would receive the gifts, the keys to the kingdom, binding and loosing on earth. Only that new pope will hold the keys to the kingdom first given to Peter. Whatever he or any successive pope binds on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever the popes loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And this week now, you'll understand, when that smoke over the Vatican goes from black to white, we'll all be watching. We're all going to watch the news. Everybody's going to be seeing this. That will mean a new pope has been chosen. And that will mean, by Catholic dogma, that all of these promises have been transferred to a new person. We don't yet know who that was or what nationality he will be. He certainly won't be a Jew. He will be somebody else. Usually Italian. Every time almost Italian, except the last one, Argentinian. But what if? What if Jesus actually grammatically changed that sentence? And in the process of changing it, he was no longer talking just to the guy in front of him. He was spreading it out, talking to the rest of the disciples, and through them to the whole church. What if he was talking to us? And what if the promises are not just to a single person and a succession of people after him, but to all of us sitting in this room, all of us Christians in the world? I'm going to say things here that are counter to Roman Catholic doctrine. You know I'm not Catholic bashing. A third of you in this church come from the Roman Catholic Church. Some of you even that were received into membership here last week. A lot of people who will listen to this on the radio are Roman Catholic. We know that. Last year, the Catholics took the sermon that my wife and I preached here on Amendment 4, and they played it on Catholic radio all over the place. So I'm not in any way making fun of Catholics here. I'm just going to disagree on a really big point here, and I'll tell you why. And I'm asking you that are listening on the radio, I'm asking you to give me the freedom to be faithful to the text of Scripture, as faithful as I can possibly be. I'll tell you the truth of what we see here as we go along. I heard Cardinal Dolan this week, Archbishop of New York, say, this isn't really about a pope. This week he's talking about. This is about Jesus, our Savior, who we believe died on a cross to save us from sin and then rose from the dead to give us eternal life. And at that point, I'm applauding Cardinal Dolan. I mean, that's true, Cardinal Dolan. I'm with you, man. I like Dolan. He's often very evangelical. And then he added this. But we do know that the new pope who is chosen will be a direct descendant of the first pope, Peter. And I'm saying inside, this is just me talking. I'm saying, because I talk to the radio a lot. And I talk to other things that aren't there too. But no, Cardinal Dolan, we don't agree on that point. I'm going to disagree with you on that point. And I'm going to do it with some level of intelligence. I studied the Greek language for 3 years, six long semesters. And I would imagine the cardinal did too. I mean, this is not something that people who study to do what I'm doing don't do. Unlike English, which we all speak here, some a little, we're dealing with how we can provide maybe other language stuff going on here, but every rule in English has 32 exceptions. Have you noticed that? Whatever the rule is, there's 4,262 exceptions. The Greek language is one of the most precise languages on the planet. There aren't a whole bunch of exceptions to every rule. It is precise. It is fixed. It is written. That's why God chose to transmit the New Testament in Greek, because it's such a perfect, whatever the word is, language that I'm looking for. Just that precision. It's precise. There aren't exceptions to every rule, and that's God's whole point.
We pause briefly to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We are in week two of the discussion about loving the church as Christ loves the church. Jesus introduces something radically new in Matthew 16. God's kingdom would now be tied to the work of Jesus in a group of people. Not one group, not one individual, not one denomination, but in all those who know the truth about Christ. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Let me do a little sidebar. This guy on the screen behind me, Keith Nestor, he said, Peter is the rock, deal with it. Nestor was a pastor, youth pastor, in, of all things, the Evangelical Free Church, our association of church. And he left Protestantism entirely and became a Roman Catholic. And he does a lot of writing, very, as you can see, sharply worded writing. So I'm going to kind of point back at him. And notice the steely-eyed Keith. I just noticed his steely eyes. As he's saying, Peter's the rock. Deal with it. And I'm saying back to him, no, Keith. That's not what Matthew 16 says. You don't get to change the rules, Keith, of the Greek grammar, no matter how much you declare it to be true. You don't get to change the rules with your steely eyes. It's like traveling the wrong way down I-95 into oncoming traffic and saying, I've declared this to be the right way to go. Deal with it. Bam. Here's the reality. Let me show you the reality. It's so simple. The reality is so simple, it really is. Petros is a masculine noun. We all know that's true. The OS ending, which always, always, always is used in Greek to describe a man. It's always that case. It never varies. It never varies. You are Peter. You are Petros. And on this Petra, now we're in a feminine noun. On this Petra, I will build my church. Petra is a feminine noun, which never, ever, ever is used to describe a man. Ever used to describe a man. It really is just that simple. That's the reality of the ancient Greek language and modern Greek. Cindy Zacharakis, wherever she is in this room, listen to the last name, Zacharakis. She's been in Greece for a considerable amount of time in her life. And she said that one of the hardest things she had to grasp, now she lived there here in our generation, she lived in Greece. She said one of the hardest things for her to grasp were the nouns that were masculine and the nouns that were feminine. We don't deal with that in the language of the Jutes or the Anglos or the Saxons. We don't have to deal with that, but we do have to deal with it when we're talking about the text of Scripture. We've got to be careful. We've got to understand exactly what the Bible is trying to tell us. Number three, never, never would a feminine noun be applied to a man. And I left my notes in here, so I'm just going to read them. I studied Greek under some very smart people, much smarter than me, and they were. I was the kid that barely made it through. And I had a flashback this week to a professor hammering this point into my brain, just like I'm doing you now. Hammering it in your brain because it's so important. It means so much to what's going to happen the rest of this week. Whatever or whoever the feminine noun Petra is, it's not Peter. Whatever Jesus is building his church on, it's not Peter. I'd like to have a conversation with Cardinal Dolan because he studied the same things I've studied. Let's just put it that way. Here's a slightly different visual on the back wall. You are Peter. That's Petros, masculine. And upon this Petra, feminine, I will build my church. To make matters more complicated, the masculine and feminine forms of the same root word don't mean the same thing. We do that in English. We have that in English. Sometimes we have the same root word and we add a prefix to it or a suffix to it. And when we do, it makes it a completely different word. It means something very, very different. I mean, we use the same word for like eight different things often anyway. But we add a prefix to it, and all of a sudden we've got something that's very... It was so true then, too, though. This is just so important. And understand, Jesus is standing there with his disciples. He's looking at a wall of granite. He's doing it on purpose. He got them up there on purpose. He's in front of the gates of hell. They're there on purpose. I'm convinced he reaches down and picks up a stone because he was big on illustrations. He loved illustrations, using things that were around him. A petros, masculine, is a piece of rock, a stone, a single stone, movable, insecure, shifting, or rolling. So he reaches down, he picks up this stone. He holds that in one hand, and then with his other arm, he's pointing to this massive wall of granite, which is a petra, a cliff, projecting rock, huge mass, solid formation, fixed, immovable, enduring. Two really different things. They're both made out of rock, but one of them is tiny and small and movable. You can throw a rock. You can't throw a wall of granite. That's kind of the whole point. And that Peter, that's Jesus was making that point. Peter, you're no longer a reed. You're now rock. You're stone, but you're movable. And you're going to do some moving yet in your life, unfortunately. But on the Petra, on the wall of granite, I'm going to build my church. And what's the wall of granite? What can we use a feminine noun to describe? There it is right there, the rest of the verse. On Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's it, the confession. That's what the church is going to be built on. And can I just ask some questions from a practical theological standpoint? And I'm going to ask these questions of Mr. Keith Nestor. He won't know this, but we're asking him questions today. Mr. Just deal with it, Nestor. And I'm driving down the road this week, and, you know, you get behind somebody going 30, a lot of time to figure out what you're going to preach about. That has nothing to do with a sermon, does it? 30 in the left lane. Anyway, moving on, here's what thoughts were coming through my egg-shaped head. I struggle with how Peter, a movable, shifting, rolling stone, could, number one, hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven, be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven that day by Jesus, and be the person that day who was told by Jesus, you can bind on earth what is bound in heaven, you can loose on earth what is loosed in heaven. I struggle with that being the guy that seven sentences later, Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. How could it be the same person? How could a guy who's holding the keys of the kingdom 4 months later, be the most famous person who ever denied his Lord, three times in a row and denied that he ever knew him. How could that be the same person? Mr. Nestor. I preached a whole series on Peter a couple years ago. I wrote a book on it. I published a book. And Peter did go on to become the leader of the Jerusalem church after the day of Pentecost. For about a decade, about 10 years, he's the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's a big guy. He's a big man on campus. And once he escapes from prison at the end of Acts 12, which is a great story, but he disappears. Acts 13 starts out with Paul. We never hear about Peter again except when he writes his epistles at the very end of his life. And then there's a couple references to him, and those references are good. Paul is saying and writing scathing things to and about Peter. Why would you do that, Paul, to a man who holds the keys of the kingdom? You understand my dilemma here? This is what I think when I'm writing down the road. If Peter is the rock on which Jesus is building his church, why would Paul directly challenge him to his face in Acts chapter 15? And why would Paul write very negative things about Peter in Galatians chapter 2, which he did? Wouldn't the Apostle Paul be submitting and bowing in honor to the guy who holds the keys of the kingdom? Mr. Nestor, deal with it. No, the rock is not Peter. The rock's not Peter. The rock is Peter's wonderful confession, which we laud him for. First one that it came out of his mouth, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, on that confession, on this rock, let's put it up here, on this rock, feminine noun, Pastor Kevin did a lot of work here. We'll talk more about this on Wednesday night if you come. On this rock, I will build my church, also feminine. That's why we call the church her, she, the Bible does, the bride of Christ. The gates of hell are not going to overpower the church. It's not Peter. It's the church ever. Number three, Jesus will give his church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's massive. If it's you, and it is, what does that mean that you have the keys of the kingdom? We'll talk here even the rest of this sermon. Four, whatever my church, Jesus said, you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever my church, you loose on earth, will be loosed in heaven. That's huge. Is that not huge? One would imagine, what could it possibly mean that with us being part of the church Jesus is building, the gates of hell will not prevail against us? How big of a deal is that? Do the powers of hell ever feel like they're prevailing in the world around you? Man, don't they though? What does the promise mean that the gates of hell will not prevail against you, the church? And I do believe it's to you, the church. How should me knowing that the gates of hell won't overpower me affect my daily life? What should that do for me? Don't you imagine, this is why Jesus trudged his disciples 100 miles clear up in front of the gates of hell, so that as they lived out their lives, even enduring persecution right up to the point of martyrdom, and all but one of them did, they knew that the gates of hell would not ultimately overpower the church. The church would ultimately overpower the gates of hell. After all, it is this risen and resurrected Jesus who said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead, not anymore. Look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death, and I hold the keys of Hades / hell. Hades, Old Testament, hell, new. Same thing, different, but same. That can't be a coincidence. Jesus starts his message. I'll just read this. Jesus starts his message to the brand new church he's going to build with the gates of hell will not prevail against you, the church. And he ends his epistles to the churches in Revelation 1 with a message, I hold the keys of death and hell. That can't possibly be coincidental. Notice it doesn't say the gates of hell won't come against the church. They do. It says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates of hell do come against the church, but they will not have the power to overcome. Look at history. They've never managed to squash the church, nor will they ever. The resurrected Christ, who is the builder of the church, holds the keys. He's the key holder. And watch what he's going to do with the keys. See, that's got to be really important. And curiously, in this passage, he seems to be passing a big ring of keys on to us, the church. He's not just a key holder. He's going to give the keys to somebody, not Peter. That would be my view. Even giving us the power to bind on earth what has been bound in heaven and loose on earth what has already been loosed in heaven. There should be a light bulb coming on in each of our minds of how massive this is, metaphorically speaking, of course. The church, to many people in modern society, is a building you go to on Sunday, however often, maybe very seldom, where you sing songs and listen to some preacher drone on for 40 minutes. Clearly, to the one who founded the church, the one who's promising to build his church in Caesarea that day, that's Philippi that day, clearly there's a whole lot more in mind, in his mind, than driving to a large building, watching people do stuff, and then going back home. This is not the church. We are the church, and we're here worshiping our Savior. But please don't make this building out to be the church. It's not. Whatever he had in mind for his church, he was going to allow his newly created entity to bind on earth what has been bound in heaven and loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven, the church. He's going to give us the keys, and then he's going to allow us to bind and loose what he has bound and loosed. Can you do that? Can I do that? Apparently so. If, in fact, he's talking to the church. Whatever it is, it's a whole lot more than just attending church. The attending church thing is not the point here. Let me just do a little narrative here. We enjoy speculating about what happened in the days following Jesus and Peter's conversation. 6 days later, they make their way out of the valley. They make their way up the mountainside. Mount Hermon, remember, is behind them, that snow-capped mountain. Picture probably on the screen behind me. And there's something called the Transfiguration is going to take place up there. So the Matthew 16 conversation ends that we're looking at. Jesus tells them he's going to have to die, and then he's going to rise from the dead. Peter says, no, you're not going to do that. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus tells them that if they want to be his disciples, they have to take up their cross and follow him. And meanwhile, imagine them, they're all trudging up the side of this mountain through these ravines, and they're making their way up to a huge high mountain, snow-capped mountain called Mount Hermon. Matthew 17, 1, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John. Now they're up on top of the mountain. He takes three of them, led them up a high mountain to be alone. He takes them up to the top. So they're in snow. Think about that. You don't think about that when you think about Israel. As the man watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and begins talking with Jesus. Now, this is 6 days after what happened down there in the valley. And now three of them are watching Elijah and Moses talking to Jesus. And Jesus turns this weird, all-white thing that is described in Scripture. And then they apparently spend several days coming back down the mountain and finally arrive by the Sea of Galilee and go probably to Caesarea to Pete's house and Jesus' house. What are they talking about? What are they talking about going up the mountain? Took them several days to get to the top. What do you think? The weather? Boy, it's nice weather, don't you think? The sports scores? How about them, Jeff? On the way up, you know what they're talking about. You know everything they have to say is about this thing that Jesus just said down there in front of the gates of hell. And then they get up there, and there's Moses and Elijah. And there's a lot we could say there. They knew instantly it was Moses and Elijah, which is kind of neat, because when you get to heaven, everybody's going to know you. Nobody's going to have to get to know people. That's another subject. So on the way down, you know that got airtime, don't you think? Hey, we just watched Moses and Elijah show up, talk to Jesus. And 6 days earlier, Jesus had just dropped this spiritual nuclear bomb. So they got this, all this stuff's going around through their head. And I don't think they talked about much else. This mind-blowing stuff that they had seen. 6 days' time, 1 week's time, their mind is absolutely blown. By the way, what were Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking about at the Mount of Transfiguration? What were they discussing? We don't know exactly, but it seems rather easy to figure out. They would have been discussing Jesus fulfilling the reason for which he came to earth, because he's right on the cusp of doing it. That's logical, yes? And there's a reason why theological has the word logical. What were Jesus' reasons in coming to earth? So if that's what they were talking about, Jesus, you're getting ready to do why you arrived. Why did he arrive? What was he here to do? Number one, everybody gets this one right, dying for the sins of the whole world, paying the sin debt for each of us. We've talked about it today. That was number one. He had to do that. So important, so important. Number two, defeating death and Satan and sin and hell and rising from the dead, holding the keys of death and hell. Defeating sin, defeating death. That's why you get to have eternal life. That's why you get to live in heaven forever. But there's a number three. There's a number three. And they would have been talking about it. Jesus, we're ready to watch you do what you came to earth to do. We know you're on your way to Jerusalem. 4.5 months from now, you're going to die. And then you're going to rise 3 days later. And then you're going to ascend back to heaven. They must have known all that stuff. But they would have known this too. They would have been discussing this. That his third reason in coming to this planet was to build the church and then hand the church the keys of the kingdom. He had to hand the church the keys. He had to give them the ability to bind and loose. He had to do that before he left the planet. What's the key all about? So he gives us the keys. What's a key for? What do you do with a key? Let's say the old keys. Let's not go with the push button-y things. A key has one of two purposes. One of two purposes. Here it is. It either locks an opening so something has to stay in, or it unlocks an opening so something can get out. And Jesus had the keys of death and hell. But watch what he's getting ready to do. He's getting ready to pass those keys off. The keys of the kingdom are all about divine authority. He, Jesus, is the holder of the keys. When the one who's going to exclusively hold the keys of death and hell, 4 months later, 4.5 months later, says that he's going to die, he's going to rise again, he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. He's talking about divine authority. He's the holder of the keys. He's got them. The keys represent divine authority. So I found four passages, and this is what I want to finish with. I want to read these four. These are all over the New Testament. But when you line them up like this, I think we start to understand our role in all of this. I'm talking about you, the church's role, because it's defined here. And let's just go them one at a time. Ephesians 1:19. I also pray, this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, I pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power. For us who believe him, this is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now watch, he's far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else. So Jesus now has all the authority. See that? He now has all the authority, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Now watch, there's more to this passage. God has put all things under the authority. How much? So now everything is under the authority of Jesus. He's the key holder. He has made him head over how much? All things. Why? Why? For the benefit of the church. Can you believe how center you are to all of this? The authority Jesus has because he died and rose again is for the benefit of the church. The church is his body. We'll talk about that. It's made full and complete by Christ who fills all things everywhere with himself. So that's number one. Number two, Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission. Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven. How much? Okay, so right before he leaves the earth, I've been given all authority, therefore you go. He's talking to the church. You go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. Be sure of this. I'll always be there. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. That's two. Number three, Matthew 16:19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Who? You. Who's you? You, the church. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose. You get that picture? I have all authority. It's in me. I'm doing it for the benefit of the church. And now I'm giving the church the keys of the kingdom. Here you go. Here you go. What are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with them? And lastly, Ephesians 3:10, God's purpose in all of this was to use the church, us, to display his wisdom in all its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Our job, we're going to wow the angels and we're going to wow the demons because of the way we use the keys. So here's my last question. We're the tip of God's spear against the forces of evil. Using the keys to the kingdom provided by Jesus. How? How are you going to do that? What's that mean to you? If you use the keys of the kingdom this week, how will that change your actions? What will you do different if you don't think that one man who's going to be chosen this week has the keys, but you have them? They're given to us. And not only are the keys given to you, but then the promise comes behind those that whatever you bind on earth will have been, it's a past participle, we'll talk about that, already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. What does that mean to your life? What does that mean to you? How much spiritual power does God have available for you? If all of this is true, and it applies to you as the church, what must that mean to your future? God, you know the answer to that. I don't even know that I do. I'm asking the questions. But it's not a small deal. We can't read these verses and say, well, that's just a little thing. No, it's not a little thing. It's huge. And I'm not sure that we get it. I'm not sure that we use it. I'm not sure that it comes up in our daily actions or attitudes. The fact that we hold the keys of the kingdom, the gates of hell, will not prevail against us because we got the keys. And with the keys, we can bind on earth what has been bound in heaven, and we can loose on earth what has been loose in heaven. Man, we need to get this, God. I do. So I'm asking in the next couple of weeks here that somehow this truth would just start to bleed deep into our brain to the point where it affects our life. It affects how we think about ourselves in relationship to you. It affects how we think about our life in relationship to other believers. It affects how we think about our life in respect to our relationship with the unsaved world around us. What must it mean that the holder of the keys has then given the keys to me? And how would I be using those keys this week? Oh God, would you talk to all of us? We'll talk here Wednesday night, next Sunday. But begin to feed into us and then out through us some of these great truths. What must that mean to me at my job? What must that mean to me in my home? What must that mean to me when I'm with my unbelieving friends and unbelieving workmates? How could my life change with a full knowledge that I hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Oh, God, teach us. Teach me. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. You and I and everyone else who has embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord and been made new by his death and resurrection are the church, and together we will have victory. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGarr, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
This is the second sermon in a row where I've talked about Petros versus Petra, whether this church is built on Peter and such. And actually, as we're recording this right now, we're literally waiting on the color of smoke to change in the Vatican to pick the next pope. And I just need to say, if you're listening today and you're a Roman Catholic, and I know a lot of Roman Catholics do listen to this program, and I need to say to you, I am not in any way trying to diminish you. This is not about me knocking down Roman Catholicism. This is about me trying to be really, really faithful to the truths that are in Scripture. And I'll tell you why it's so important. It isn't really about whether or not the Pope gets the keys to the kingdom, because as a person in the body of Christ, of course he does. But what really is important is, do the rest of us? See, that's the key here, because if all of the authority is transmitted to one person, then he's the one that the gates of hell will not overpower. He's the one that Jesus will give the keys to the kingdom. But if, on the other hand, it is written to us, then you're the one who gets all that. You're the one that the gates of hell are not going to overpower. You're the one that are going to get the keys to the kingdom. And you're the one who, whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. If that's you, then that's a promise to the church. And that changes everything about your life. That changes everything about the power in your life. That changes everything about the spiritual authority in your life. If that, in fact, is addressed to you, then we need to learn how to walk out those truths as if we own them. They're ours. That's my truth. And I believe that with all of my heart, that that's your truth. These are your truth. You're the church. Jesus was addressing that to you that day. So we'll talk more about this, but this is just so critical to understand. You're the ones who has the keys to the kingdom.
What Pastor Sam said is so true. We look at this idea of the church, and we get it so wrong so often. It's so much bigger, so much more important, so much more powerful than we imagine. It's not a building. It's not an organization. And there's far more power and authority. Some emphasize their particular group or denomination, and they even divide from other believers over it. Others will say they don't need the local church because they believe in Jesus. Neither of these things is exclusively what Jesus meant when he said, "I will build my church." When I read Matthew 16, things jump out at me. Jesus tells Peter that his confession is not something from human beings, it's from God. It isn't something that Peter dreamt up or anything special about him. God gave him this. Then Jesus says, "But I also say to you," you can't miss this. All of God's kingdom plan is now centered in the person of Jesus. He is the authority, not any person or group. That means that he has to remain our central focus. All that Jesus does comes from who he is, God incarnate. Jesus then says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. We mistake this as, in our minds, and I know we do because I do it too, as us standing in defense while the gates of hell beat on us, and this is not what Jesus meant. The picture here is us moving forward in victory and power with hell being unable to stop us as we pursue Christ and his kingdom plan. Beloved, this is how we should live every day, in the power and the authority of the one who calls us and is building his church.
This is a monumental thing that we're talking about today, that Pastor Sam's talking about. And I really want to zero in on a question that Pastor Sam asked. And he asked this: do the powers of hell ever feel like they're prevailing in your life or in the world around you? If we're being honest, if we have fleshly eyes and just are looking around us, it could very well seem like evil is winning, right? That evil is prevailing. Why are all these wicked leaders and wicked people allowed to get away with what they're getting away with? But the truth of the matter is this, that Satan is at war because God is at work. And each person that's doing each evil act will give an account on that last day. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. So this is a monumental promise. And that's what Pastor Sam said at the very beginning of this discussion, is this whole concept in the New Testament we find is the priesthood of believers, that we each have different callings and various gifts that are to be used and stewarded for the glory of God and the eternal good of others. You see, that's what's at stake here, is to be the church. We are to be salt and light in a dark world. And the headwind of the world is coming against us. And guess what? If Jesus died and rose, and he did, and he conquered death and hell and sin and shame and guilt overall, then that should mean something to us as the believer. And it does. The gates of hell will not, shall not prevail against the church. Also, the gates of hell will not, shall not prevail against you, the individual believer. And the truth is that the kingdom of God prevails. The kingdom of God marches on unabated forever and ever. So when it seems like the world is winning, May you fix your eyes heavenward. And I'm reminded back to that scripture in Psalms, where else will my help come from but the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth? So that's my prayer, that we would look to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and that he would show us the way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this promise that the gates of hell will not prevail. Thank you, God, that we can trust you, that your ways are higher than our ways, that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and that the kingdom of God marches on, and we are part of that kingdom. So we thank you for these rich promises in your word. May we apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. Your first step in experiencing the victory and freedom of Jesus Church is to surrender to Jesus. If we can help with this, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. You cannot experience all that Jesus intends for you if you are living the Christian life on your own. His local church needs you, and you need it. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May you see the glory of Jesus through his church, and please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together. Hi, this is Pastor Sam. If I were to ask each of you where you'll be 1 minute after you breathe your last breath, most of us would respond, I'll be in heaven. Good. Where's that? What's it like there? What will you be doing? What if we could take all the scripture in the Bible that mentions heaven and organize them to be able to gaze right inside of God's home, be able to see exactly where your saintly relatives are, exactly where you will be, what you'll be doing for all of eternity? What will it really be like when our five senses are no longer bound under the curse of sin? What will our glorified eyes be able to see? What will your sense of smell and hearing and taste and touch be like when the lid of sin's curse is lifted off? What will your intellect be like when all of sin's effects are removed? What will your mansion in the New Jerusalem look like, as described in the book of Revelation? Will you have to stay there, or will you be able to move throughout the universe with a thought of your mind, as Jesus seemed able to do after his resurrection? To get a copy of my book, Heaven, or any of my other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
Hello, I'm Charles Stanley. God is amazing in so many ways. One that still leaves me in awe is the fact he's always available to us. When you listen to In Touch, I pray you're encouraged to spend quality time alone with God. We'll study his word for ways to help you enjoy a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We're always in touch when we walk close to God and understand his will for our lives.
In Touch, heard daily at 8:05 a.m. and p.m. right here on WCNO.
From the heart of the Everglades, this is Pastor Arlen Payne inviting you to join us every Wednesday at 5:15 a.m. and 5:15 p.m. for the Consider His Word radio program.
Consider His Word.